from the imagery of Genesis 1:1. And certainly the darkness is what covers the world. If there is no light, there will always be darkness. This is the state of the world. The world is in darkness. The world is in rebellion. The world and the people of the world and the system of the world and the culture of the world is in darkness. The world and everyone in it is lost, because in the darkness you can't see. The world and everyone in it is blind. The world is in sin, in rebellion, and in evil. And this is the condemnation of the world. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. So darkness in John's gospel is because of the evil deeds of men. Darkness is because of sin and rebellion against God. Is this how you see the world? Is this how you understand humanity? Because of this darkness, death reigns, because they have no life. But it was into this darkness that light was shown. And the light of Christ brings about life for those who are in darkness. Verse 4, in him, John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Men are in darkness, men are in death. The world is in darkness, the world is in death. But light brings life. If you have your plants in your house and they don't get light, what do? They die. Light brings illumination. Light brings sight. And light brings life. And yet, this light and darkness that are opposites, that are in contrast, that do not share in the properties of one another. You don't have light that's kind of light, and you don't have darkness that's kind of darkness. You have darkness and or light. It's an either or. Many religions pick up on the understanding of light and darkness. And yet we see very much so from the beginning in John's gospel that light and darkness are not in a cosmic dualism. They're not in a cosmic struggle between light and darkness, the yin and the yang, the cosmic dualism between good and evil, as if they're balancing each other, that one necessitates the other. That is not consistent with a Christian thought. They are in contrast. They are distinct. But they are not in a dualism. And that is because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not able to overpower it. So light drives away darkness. Just like when the sun rises, what happens to the darkness? It's gone. What happens when you walk into a room in the middle of your house that is completely dark with the door shut, and you walk into that pitch black room and you turn the light on? Where does the darkness go? Light overcomes darkness. darkness does not overcome light. So we, as a church, have been given a great light. We've been given the truth of the Word of God. We've been given sight. I was talking to an older woman this week. She was probably in her 70s. And I asked her if she believed in truth. And she said, oh yes, we each have our own truth. And I said to her, no, I don't mean that kind of relative truth. Do you believe in absolute truth? The kind of truth that is really true, and it's really true for everyone. And it was interesting. For a moment, she looked at me, and she made a clarification. She said, that kind of truth would come only from God. She had a moment of clarification. She spoke some light. That light shed light on our discussion. And for a moment, she knew that light. She had that in the deep recesses of her brain. But then as the conversation continued, she rejected the very light that she said. And she went on to talk to me about some book that was written in 1973 about the miracles of Jesus. And had I read this book, and this was about the true Jesus, and it had nothing to do with the Jesus who walked 2,000 years ago. It had nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible. And this was her understanding of Christ and light and the Anointed One. And she refused the absolute true light that for a moment she spoke of. Many people find themselves in this situation, blending in their minds the light with darkness. God did something so that all who were in darkness could see that they were in darkness and come to the light. Many religions make a big deal of light and darkness. It's kind of built into our DNA, right? Every morning we're amazed at the sunrise. And every evening as the sun sets, the darkness comes. So God did something so that we would have a clear definition and understanding. And the big one was he sent his own definition, the word, the Logos. John 1:1. But the truth is that God did something amazing when he sent his witness. We're going to skip down a few verses. Mark preached through the opening section of John. We're going to skip down to verse 6. That God sent a witness of that light. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And his witness was a clarification of what this light was all about. And the purpose of his witness was that all through him might believe. So his scope was massive. His purpose was clear. He was to be a witness. Now, he was not that light. And that was a big discussion in the first century. That was a big discussion in John's day. John was very popular. Not popular as in everybody liked him, but he was popular in that everybody knew about this radical desert preacher who was creating quite a stir in his preaching, and there was a lot of questions about him. Who was he? Was he the Messiah? Was he the Elijah that's to come? Was he the light? He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. The light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So we see John's witness was divine. It was ordered by God. He was sent by God. His purpose was to witness, to point to another A witness is one who points to another. He didn't point to himself. He pointed to another. And he was a witness of the light. We're going to see in this section of Scripture that John was not the light, and he had the humility to embrace this reality. So God sent a witness of the light so that all men would have a witness of the light. Apart from Jesus Christ, John the Baptist is probably the most theologically significant figure in the Gospels. As was the case with Jesus, his birth was meticulously recorded. Think about the Synoptic Gospels. His entrance into the world was marked by angelic proclamation of divine intervention. John's birth not only parallels that of Jesus, but echoes the events of the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. John is clearly a pivotal figure in the salvation history of God. Parallel would be a good word as you read the Synoptics and as you read the Gospel of John. He's parallel between Jesus and John. Many parallels in the way the story is told and recorded. Although his former years were lived in obscurity in the desert, Luke 1:80, his public ministry ended nearly 400 years of prophetic silence. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. In this sense, his message and ministry marked the culmination of the law and the prophets, but herald the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. So John was truly a transitional figure, forming the link between the Old and New Testament. He spans the ages with one foot rooted firmly in the Old Testament and the other squarely placed in the New. The central theme of his ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He was called the Baptist because his practice was to baptize those who responded to the message he proclaimed and sincerely repented of sins. John was an end-time prophet. He conducted his ministry with an eschatological authority that demanded immediate action. He taught that judgment was at hand. The axe laid at the roots of the tree. God will purge his threshing floor. The Synoptics fill out those details. And the authenticity of repentance was evidenced in very practical terms. Share with those in need. Give to others. Prohibit extortion. Very ethical. Very God-centered. John's lifestyle matched his message. He lived in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, subsisting on locusts and wild honey. Unlike Jesus, he expected people to come to him rather than he going to them. And came to him they did, from all over Israel, many wondering and thinking that he might be the Messiah. John was no crowd pleaser. He willingly confronted the hypocrisy of the religious establishment of his day. He did not hesitate to expose the immorality of Herod and chose to die a martyr's death rather than to compromise his convictions against the civil magistrate. All of these characteristics portray John as a fiery prophet proclaiming the end-time message of God. Indeed, Luke says that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. He goes on to allude in Malachi 4:5, which states that Elijah will return before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. In fact, some contemporaries of John inquired if he were the Elijah who is to come. The belief that Elijah would return and prepare the way of the Lord can be traced back to Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. Such beliefs is also found in extra-biblical accounts. This was well attested. This was well written about in the first century. The Gospels also indicate that many believed that Elijah would come first and then Christ. This was the context of John's ministry. Jesus acknowledged the central role that John played in God's plan of salvation. He was the greatest born among women because he had the privilege of pointing out and announcing the Lamb of God. It was John's close proximity to Christ that made him the greatest prophet. In the Gospel of John, there is emphasis placed on John's relationship to Jesus. John the Baptist is an example of how all of the Old Testament prophets would have related to the promised one. And that is that John would believe and John would humble himself before the light. He knew his place. He was there to give a witness of the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Now this is the testimony of John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" They're hearing all these things. And just like they did with Jesus, "Who are you?" They asked John, "Who are you? What are you doing?" And when the Pharisees ask you, you know, they always ask with a loaded question, right? A Pharisee always asks with a loaded question. It's never just a simple question. There's always a lot of angles around that question, right? So they had a lot of angles they were working in there. "Who are you?" He confessed, verse 20, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now, why did they ask John those questions? It gives us a window into the first century, the early first century, and we see how God prepared his people to receive their Messiah. There was a strong messianic fervor among the people. They were looking for their Messiah. They knew the time was near. They were looking and asking and praying and hastening. And remember, it had been 400 years since God had sent them a prophet. 400 years. Think about our history. Think about Western civilization. Think about where we were 400 years ago. Think if that was the last prophet that was sent. And it's the last chapter in the last book in the Bible. I know they didn't have chapter headings back then. Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. 400 years of silence. And that silence is broken by a desert man proclaiming, "Repent! Repent! For the kingdom is at hand." Are you the prophet? Are you the Elijah that's to come? Are you the one predicted by Moses? Deuteronomy 18:8. Moses wrote, "I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." John, are you that prophet? John, are you the Elijah that was promised to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? And John answered it this way, "I am a witness." And he drew their attention to Scripture. "What do you say about yourself?" And he quotes Isaiah from chapter 40. I'll pick it up at verse 1. "Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's what they longed for. Her warfare is ended. When will this one come? "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's how John saw himself. He saw himself as that voice crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of Yahweh blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flocks like a shepherd. I'm sorry, singular. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. John is announcing that message. John is announcing that time. And everybody was wondering, "What are you doing, John?" They asked him, saying, "Okay, you're the voice. Let me ask you this, John 1:25. Why then do you baptize? What is it with you in this baptism, John? Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" What's going on? Now, we know John would call all to repent and would require that all who believed his message to be baptized as a symbol of their faith, of their devotion. This baptism was a common practice among the Jews. We have evidence that the sect of the Essenes, and there's much discussion, was John part of the Essenes who dwelt in Qumran? The Essenes at that time, they had their mikvahs. And when I was in Jerusalem, I went to the Dead Sea and I went to the Essene communities, and you could see they had mikvahs everywhere. A mikvah is a baptismal. It looks like a great big baptismal pool, right? It's hewn out of the rock oftentimes. They were in Qumran. They were all over Jerusalem. There's hundreds of mikvahs in Jerusalem. You can see the excavated land. They had baptismals all over the place because they used the mikvahs, a type of bath that was used for the purpose of ritual immersion in Judaism to achieve ritual purity. So this was a common expression in their day. They had these pools of water all over the place that they would go and they would immerse themselves in for all kind of reasons. So a mikvah could be done in the Jordan River, in the Dead Sea, and in the Mediterranean Sea. It could be done in any of those places. But in the likelihood that they wanted the water near and not have to go all the way out there, they built them. They established them all over. So when you read in Acts chapter 2 that all those people were baptized, that would have been easy to do because there was mikvahs all over the place. And archaeology certainly would reveal that to us. So John is taking a common symbol of his day and using it to identify the people with what? Baptism, with repentance. His baptism signifies a baptism of repentance, a turning from sin to obedience to God. They understood in this question that the Pharisees asked, you can see they understood that the Messiah would be one who would fulfill all purity for the Jewish people and that he would indeed baptize as well. Let me read the question again. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So they had an understanding that they would bring in a baptism as well. We see here that John, who parallels Jesus, had a baptism of repentance that was expressed in a water baptism. Jesus, in a parallel fashion, would bring about a spirit baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why we see in verse 33, John the Baptist says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me this. So the Father, the one who sent him, communicated to him, John, you are to baptize with water, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain on him. This is he, referring to Christ, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That would be John 1:33. And so we see that water baptism does correspond to spirit baptism. Water baptism, as we practice it, is a baptism of confession and faith, that one is identified with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that all who are saved receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we're all made to drink into one spirit, having been baptized, placed into the body of Christ. So these parallels exist to our day. John parallels his baptism with that of Jesus, and he was questioned, initially recorded for this question by the Pharisees. This is just another parallel between John and Jesus. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. So this is a buildup of the anticipation of the announcement. John 1:27. Let me get a drink here. John 1:27. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in this area beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So think about this now. John the Baptist is saying that Christ is preferred before me. And of course, we all understand that because we get it. We know who Jesus was, right? But think about it in John's day. John was the big leader. John had the preeminent place, not Jesus. Nobody even knew about Jesus. Not really. They didn't even know who he was. So John was saying, though, even though I am before him. He was the forerunner. Even though I came first, even though my ministry was established, even though I had the privilege of going before, he was before me. Now, what would that take to say that? It would take humility. It would take an understanding of your place in God's plan to say, I, as he will say, I must decrease and he must increase. I must decrease in my ministry because Christ will increase in his ministry. And he says that I am not even worthy to bow down and untie his shoes. That's a pretty clear expression of humility. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, tie or untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to serve him. Verse 29. The next day, we have the great announcement. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the great announcement that John the Baptist did. This is the great announcement that he had the privilege of doing. One who stood between the Old Testament and introduced the New Testament, the fulfillment of all the prophets, of all that was written from Genesis to Malachi. He stood there and proclaimed, "This is the one! This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He identified him as the Lamb of God, Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, who would take away sin. And we talk about take away sin, that's the word for, that's the concept for the word atonement. He would take away the sin. He would make atonement in behalf of the world. Now, last week, Mark brought up the issue of universal atonement. There are many, indeed today, who will point to this passage and argue that because Christ takes away the sin of the world, all the world would be saved. And that stands behind much of the liberal indoctrination into the churches, that people wrongly believe that everybody will be saved. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a whatever. Let's all get together because, hey, at the end of the day, everybody in the world is going to be, they're all going to make it. And it's post-mortem salvation. If they don't make it in this world, God will save them in the next. And all kind of craziness. And you would think that such a clear teaching from Scripture would not be allowed to exist. But many people do take it that way. And so we need to be clear on this. What this take away the sins of the world means. Calvin said this. This is Calvin from his Gospel on John. Calvin says, "And when he says the sin of the world, he extends this favor indiscriminately to the whole human race, that the Jews might not think that he had been sent to them alone. But hence, we infer that the whole world is involved in the same condemnation, and that as all men without exception are guilty of the unrighteousness before God, they need to be reconciled to him. John the Baptist, therefore, by speaking generally of the sin of the world, intended to impress upon us the conviction of our own misery to the extent and to exhort us to seek the remedy. Now, our duty is to embrace the benefit which is offered to all, that each of us may be convinced that there is nothing to hinder him from obtaining reconciliation in Christ, provided that he comes to him by the guidance of faith." John makes it very clear that the world is in darkness. John makes it very clear that the world is under the wrath of God. John makes it very clear that the world is condemned. And John makes it very clear that Jesus is the only Savior for all of the people of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who calls people out of the just condemnation of God. The light is the witness of the reality of God's presence. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The light is a witness of the reality of man's rebellion. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. His own people that were uniquely prepared to receive their Messiah rejected him. The light is the only way for salvation. Not for all, but for all who would believe. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right. And that word right is exousia. It's the power, the authority. So those who would receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. What does it mean to receive him? To those who believe in his name. So the application is limited to those who believe, to those who would receive. And who are those who believe and who are those who receive? The ones who are saved by the miraculous work of God. This is all to God's wisdom, power, might, and sovereign plan, who were born not of blood. It doesn't matter your family, doesn't matter your ethnicity, your culture, your background, nor of the will of flesh. It's not something the flesh wants to do. Nor the will of man, not something you just decide to do, but being born of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John makes it explicitly clear that all are in darkness, and because of sin, all are condemned, and because of the universal condemnation, there needs to be a universal acceptance of light, and that light is only in Jesus Christ. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. So as the light goes forth, there men are condemned already. That's why all men need to be saved. That's why we take the gospel and share the gospel with all people. And we see that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But that does not change the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the only way. Let us shine out the light to the world. After this announcement, we have the humility of John the Baptist. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. What humility. He knew this was the Messiah. John knew it. And even though John had everything to lose positionally in his ministry, he had everything to gain in Christ. And he willingly accepted his place and bowed down before the Lord. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came, baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For all those who will believe, for all those who will receive, this is what God has called us to do. This is what our world desperately needs. The world needs the light because they're in darkness. The world needs us to take the light and to shine out the light of the world. Last week, there were several people gathered around, and I threw out one of my opening statements to see if I can get some conversation going. And one of the gentlemen looked at me and said, "Do you go to church?" Ah, someone bit. "Well, yes, I do." And we talked a little bit about that. And as it turned out, this man, who was an older gentleman, probably in his 60s, he was a gospel minister in the Navajo Indian Reservation in northern Arizona. And he was 100% Navajo himself. He had his two grandchildren with him, and we stood and we talked for about 20 minutes, maybe a half an hour. And it was a most blessed time of fellowship. And other people were walking around and were looking at us, me being the middle-aged token white guy, having this great time of intimate fellowship with this Navajo Indian at a time where there's this race divisiveness in our country is just exploding and being manipulated and being turned sideways in every which way. And here we are sharing such a fellowship together. As I was talking with him, I found out that he lost two sons in their 20s at different points in his life to automobile accidents. And of course, I shared, I too lost one of my sons. And of course, now our hearts are really being knit together. And then he shared about his grandson that recently died, that was very close to him. So we talked about the pain of life. We talked about ministry. I asked him how his faith is. He said, "I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My faith is strong in God." We talked and we spoke and we fellowshiped. And the people around us took notice. The people around us took notice of a true brotherhood, of a true multi-ethnic brotherhood between myself and this dear brother friend of mine. Jesus is the Savior of the world. All men, all people, and those who receive him are children of God. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. It's not a gospel just for white people. The world tries to say that. The world tries to put everybody into their box. You know who controls the boxes? God. And he has two boxes. They're pretty big ones. It's called black and white, light and darkness, good and evil, lost and found, faithful and rebellious. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, your ethnicity, your background. You're not born of blood. You're born of God. And those who have been born again by God are in the brotherhood of Christ. And that counts for all men. There's no exception. There's no partiality. God does not change his rules or his plan because of you. This is how God establishes it. And if you want to come to God, you come through Christ. You want to be accepted by God, you accept Christ. Beautiful. It's beautiful. All my questions were answered that day as I was thinking about the culture. It's like, we need the gospel. All people need the gospel. And we need to shine out the light to the world. So don't keep the gospel to yourself. Don't think that this gospel is just for you and your family. Don't think, what are the barriers that keep you from sharing Christ with everyone? This week, I ran into a liberal white guy. He was pretty upset with me. was pretty upset. He lit into me. You know, I didn't share the gospel with him. I think that's wrong on my part. I was thinking about that. Like, why didn't I share the gospel with him? Well, because he looked scary. I am more prone to share the gospel sometimes to people that don't look scary than do look scary. Have you ever thought that? To me, I think that's a form of prejudice, being prejudiced against God, as if I know who he's going to save and who he's not. That's not for me. I don't have to know that. I mean, I'm having great fellowship with a Navajo Indian. And some Navajo Indians, I had some pretty good run-ins with Navajo Indians. They're screaming at me, yelling at me, white privilege, go back down the mountain, get out of here, right? So who's to say? Don't fall into this nonsense stuff. It's about faith in God. That's the issue. That is the issue. And we need to be loud and clear on that issue. And we need to live that issue. And we need to show that issue. This is the gospel for all men. Don't let anything keep you from sharing the gospel with everyone and loving everyone. And in a time in America where the evil one is trying to divide us through all kind of silliness, let's proclaim Christ to the nations, to all people. Not just for you, not just for your family, not just for the church. Well, us meaning. It's for everybody. And it moves us outside of our comfort zone. This scope of the world moves us outside of our comfort zone to consider the gospel to everyone. Don't keep it to yourself. Shine out the light. As I was talking to my new friend, and you might meet him. He might come down here and meet us. I might go up there and see him. So I got his phone number. He has mine. We'll keep in contact. I was talking to him and asking him about what it was like being a witness on the Navajo Indian Reservation and what kind of resistance he had. And he informed me that the president of the Navajo Indian Reservation here in Arizona, Jonathan Nez, is a Christian. And so is the vice president. I said, "You're kidding me. How does that go?" And we had a great conversation about this. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm just thinking, wow! You know, light overcomes darkness, doesn't it? Now, the light overcoming the darkness is not without a lot of rejection. And I think that's where we get kind of stumped. A lot of people reject the gospel, don't they? We share the gospel, and they just not interested, or they laugh, or they mock, or they argue, and sometimes they make us feel stupid. They ask us questions that we never thought about. You know, and that's part of it. But don't let that keep you from sharing the gospel. We know that the light comes into the world, they don't receive him. But for those who will, those who believe, those who are the called, right? We share Christ. And so I just thought it was great. Jonathan Nez, president of the Navajo Indian tribe, is a confessing Christian. And as we were talking, he asked me where we are meeting for church and everything. And I told him we're meeting here at this at the Southwest Ministries Indian Center. He says, "You're kidding me." He said, the wife of one, I don't know if it was the president or the vice president. He said, "Yeah, their wife graduated from this school back in the 70s. Wow, that's where we meet. He's like, "Yeah, I've been there before." Look at the connections. We're in the kingdom. We're called to bear witness, to make disciples, to shine out the light to the world. Let us be faithful to do that. This is what our world needs, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love, your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your good hand upon us. And we do pray in Jesus' name for the divine opportunities that you'll give us this week to shine out the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. And we pray We pray against the spirit of division in our land. And we pray for a spirit of unity among the churches to unify our efforts, our faith and focus, into proclaiming Christ, that there may be peace. Until you come again. Amen.